We have been studying the New Testament book of 1 John, fourth from the last of the New Testament. The topic has been sin and what to do about it. We learned from the end of chapter 1 two basic concepts: that sin is universal, everyone is a sinner and everyone sins, and second, that God forgives those who confess their sin to him. Which raises a big and very practical question for lots of us as sinners. It is the question, if we all sin, and if God forgives, then why worry about it? Why not just live like hell, confess our sin, and then go to heaven? Not be concerned at all about our behavior. In fact, why not sin boldly and greatly in order to enjoy the sin that may be available to us and then claim the forgiveness that God graciously provides? Well, the same old man who wrote about forgiveness in 1 John 1:9 picks up his pen again to write the second chapter. His name was John. He was by then advanced in age, in his 90s, perhaps his hand shaking, but his thinking clear. Of the original disciples of Jesus, he was the last that was alive. All of the others had died, and all of them had died as martyrs, sometimes with agonizing and cruel deaths because of their faith in Jesus Christ. He was, in fact, perhaps one of the very last of any human beings who had been alive and with Jesus, had seen him and heard him during his earthly ministry. He was a man who had lived a long time, who had seen a great deal, who was committed to the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ, and also had a heart for people, for fellow disciples and Christians, anxious, of course, that the truth be passed along to the next generation, since his generation was soon to be gone. It is, I think, with something of the tone and the heart of a grandfather that he slowly writes these words: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Here this old man named John is answering the very practical question, what if we sin? What if we Christians sin? Now, to be sure, his whole answer is not given just in the few lines of this pair of verses. But he does begin at the beginning when he says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." Because he counted sin something totally inappropriate in a Christian's life. We understand, I think, something of that inappropriateness. We know that if someone is addicted to alcohol or to drugs, that it is an inappropriate thing for that individual to drink or to take pills or to smoke or to sniff those drugs to which that person has been addicted. Or we speak of the recovering gambler and say you just simply can't place a bet. I mean, it's just inappropriate for you to do that. Or the person who has been on a long and perhaps arduous course of dieting in order to lose a great deal of weight and has arrived at the ideal weight, and we say it is inappropriate ever for you in the rest of your life to binge, to overeat. And, the Bible here is saying, for someone who has become a Christian, who has had the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, it is an inappropriate thing for that person thereafter to sin. But what if? What if the recovering addict gets off the wagon? What if the person who is the former gambler places a bet? What if the individual who finally reaches the ideal weight goes and eats 5 gallons of ice cream in a single sitting? What if a Christian sins? Does that mean then that we are back to being what we were before? Is it a return to square one? Does a single drink mean that all that has been accomplished is gone and that there is no further hope? Or a single bet, or a single pizza, or a single sin? Well, frankly, it's not an easy question to answer. It's not the kind of thing that you just give a quick one or two or three word reply to. It's a little more complicated than that. It depends upon whether or not we are discussing a single sad event or whether we are talking about a return to an habitual lifestyle. For if the person returns to a habit of drugs or a habit of gambling or a habit of overeating or a habit of sinning, then we are likely to say that perhaps the recovery was not what we thought it to be. In fact, the Bible would go so far as to indicate that the person who becomes a habitual sinner was really not a Christian at all, because that is so contradictory. It is in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that the elderly apostle writes to Christians saying that he wants us not to sin, but he explains what happens when we do. He gives really two answers, the first in the first verse and the second in the second verse, starting out in 1 John 2:1 by explaining that if we sin, when we sin, we have a spokesman, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, to understand what is here being taught, we have to back up just a little bit and first understand that when Christians sin, when anyone sins, God knows. He knows everything that we do. He knows every word that we speak. He even knows every thought that we think. Now, I don't know if that makes you comfortable, but that does not make me very comfortable to think that God has that type of information and that kind of insight. We are often able to fool other people. We can, if we lie, cover that lie with another lie, with the hope that eventually we can extricate ourselves from the dilemma and no one will ever know that we are liars. Or it is possible, even though we may be sinfully greedy, to somehow manipulate the appearance of things to the point that our greed actually appears to others as generosity. It is possible, in fact, to be one kind of person and have one set of thoughts and behaviors and appear to be, even to family and friends and business associates, a completely different and far better kind of person. Except God knows. Now, to paraphrase Abraham Lincoln, we may be able to fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but we can fool God none of the time. God knows everything there is to know about us. It is this God, then, who is aware of every instance of sin, even in a Christian's life. However, Christians always have a defender who is in heaven. The Greek word that is in verse 1, John, of course, writing not in English but in Greek, is the Greek word parakletos. It's actually a combination, as the Greeks often did, of bringing together two words and combining them to make a new one. The para in the front is a prepositional addition, and it means to come alongside. And the kletos at the end of the word really comes from a verb, kaleo, and it means to call. So when they put it together, they were referring to the one who is called alongside to help. And it was a very common word in Greek usage. It could refer to someone who was a tutor. It could refer to a parent who would take a toddling child by the hand and help her or him to walk. It could refer to someone who taught lessons or rescued those who were in distress. It could appear to be anything or anyone that was enabling someone who faced some type of difficulty. But the word evolved in the Greek language, just as words evolve in our language, until it increasingly was used in the court of law to refer to an attorney or a friend who would come alongside and help argue the case before the judge. It didn't need to be someone who had taken the bar examination, someone who was professionally an attorney. It could be anyone who would come to court with you and who would help you in your case before the judge, ideally someone who knew the judge, who would therefore have some influence that could be exercised on your behalf. Now think about this. We are here being told that every time a Christian sins, we have a parakletos, or someone who comes alongside of us and speaks for us before the bar of heaven, before God. Now, understanding that, I want to say something or note something here somewhat parenthetically. If you're looking at that first verse, you will notice a very careful use of the pronouns by this very old man, this Apostle John, who is here writing. You know, you can tell a great deal about people from their use of pronouns, whether in that circumstance they use the first or the second or the third person. I find that in conversations with people about the church. Sometimes I will find that there are individuals who have been around Wooddale Church maybe for 10 years who refer to their church or your church instead of our church. And I have found it significant to hear in people's conversation and terminology when they switch to the first person, our church. Or maybe you have sometimes analyzed the pronoun use of some preacher who refers to sins and talks about sin in the second person and with a pointing finger saying, you sin and your sins. And you catch more than the subtle difference between that and the preacher who says, my sins and our sins. This old man, John, never pointed his finger and said, you. He says, we. Understand that John is the one who is uniquely described in the New Testament as the disciple whom Jesus loved more than any others. He had a knowledge of Jesus and an intimacy of relationship that was quite different from anything that anyone else ever experienced. He was by this time an old man with a long Christian journey, someone who understood Jesus Christ and Christian truth extraordinarily well. And yet, with all of that history and background, he writes, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He wrote neither accusingly nor theoretically. He wrote personally and experientially about the parakletos. But who is this defender? As anyone who has ever been to court well knows, having the right attorney can make the difference between conviction and acquittal. And we are not here talking about a minor traffic violation in some rural community where you can get an attorney to come and argue your case for a minimum fee, and if you get off, that's fine, and if you don't, the consequences aren't all that great. We are here talking about standing before God, hearing the charges as all of our sins with absolutely unquestionable evidence. I mean, if ever we need the right parakletos, the right attorney to argue on our behalf, surely this is the time and this is the place. In the state of New Jersey, where I grew up, the legal driving age was, when I was a teenager and is today, 17 years old. In fact, you cannot get a learner's permit until you have reached your 17th birthday. And the law is that you must have that learner's permit then for 10 days before you can take the road test and get a driver's license. It is also true that there are so many people and such limited number of appointments that often is necessary to wait as long as 4 to 6 weeks before it's possible to get that kind of an appointment to take that kind of a test. Well, it seemed like the years until my 17th birthday were doubly and triply the normal length. And finally the day arrived and I went, having studied well, and took the test and got the permit. I was delighted to be able to drive the car home from the test place. I was not wild about having my mother with me, but I was glad that I was able to drive. The 10 days seemed a long time, but especially frightening was the fact that I couldn't get an appointment for 6 weeks, and here I wanted my driver's license. Then, at home one day, something interesting came up in conversation. My father mentioned that he had an old and long-time friendship with a high-ranking official in the New Jersey Department of Motor Vehicles. And I thought it was about time for him to renew that friendship and to see how this fellow was doing. And he agreed to call Joe Moeller on the telephone and to explain our dilemma, although there was no real pressing need why I should have my license any earlier than anyone else. But Joe Moeller said, sure, why not? Just on the day that the 10th day has passed, which for me was the 21st of October, just bring your son over and I'll take care of it for you. Don't worry about the appointment. I think I got my father up earlier that morning than I had ever seen him up and out. And we went over to the test place, the course, much like we have here in the Twin Cities. And then there was an administrative building for the Department of Motor Vehicles that was right on that same property adjacent to the test course. We went there. We went into the building. I met for the first time Joe Moeller. And he came out to the car. I got in the driver's side. He got in the passenger side. And he said, just drive on over to the test course. Well, there was a huge line there. It hadn't even opened yet. I mean, many cars, because they would make multiple appointments, I guess, for every hour or 15 minutes or half hour. So as we got to the end of the line, he said, oh, just go to the front of the line. Well, among other things, that required driving over the dividing line and going up the left side of the road. But I did what he said. And in the distance, I could see this little man at this little booth. And while technically I couldn't see his emotions, I sensed them. And as we got closer, he got larger, and so did his anger. Until by the time I arrived up at the gate, he was irate. I mean, he was mad. I know you're only supposed to use that word about dogs, but he was. I mean, he was mad. And I mean, you could just see it in his body language and the color of his face, and he came stomping over to the car on the driver's side, and I rolled the window down, and he bent over to blast me. And as this anger came out, he saw who was sitting on the side of the car with me, and his whole demeanor changed, and with a smile and a sweetness of voice, he said, good morning, Mr. Moeller. How are you today? Well, are you here to give this young man his road test? Would you like me to open the gate early and you can just have the course to yourself? I mean, he was one of the nicest people that I have ever met in my entire life. Now, Joe Moeller was my parakletos, the one who came alongside. Now, if that had been you, I'd still be walking. In fact, we might both be in jail until this time for what there that day was done. Far more important, when we with our sins come to the bench of God, our parakletos, the one who comes alongside, is Jesus Christ, God's Son. If it was anyone else, we'd be lost. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who was and is and always shall be perfect. He not only has never committed, nor will he ever commit a sin, but all that he does is good, is wonderful. He is the only advocate who could ever give us any kind of a chance in view of the evidence that is against us. So what does he say? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our parakletos. What does he say when the charges are read? By the way, this transpires now in heaven. It's an ongoing phenomenon. When our names are spoken and when the charges are read against us, and when it is so obvious that the evidence is overwhelming, and it comes time for him to speak in our behalf, he says, guilty. Guilty as charged. Because there's no reason to argue that we're innocent when obviously we're not. No point in saying that there are special circumstances, because those special circumstances are as well known to God far better than to us. Guilty. Well, what then is our defense? The defense he offers is in 1 John 2:2, that we have a sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. To understand what here is meant and what there transpires, we have to recognize that God hates sin. That sin is absolutely antithetical to who God is. That sin by its essential character and God by his essential character are opposites. That sin is as alien to God as darkness is to light, that heat is to cold, that death is to life. But in God's case, it's more than hate. It's anger towards sin. And it really is more than anger. It is wrath. For wrath is anger enacted, where something is actually done about it. And God, being God, is in a position and has the power to do something about sin and against sin. Now, I think that is a very difficult concept for most of us as 20th century Americans to grasp. In part, that is because we have something of a national civil religion where we at times are more prone to create God in our own likeness rather than adapt ourselves and reform ourselves to the likeness and the image of God. We are told that God is love, which is true, but we somehow distort that to think that God cannot become angry against sin and that it just doesn't fit that there could be a loving God who exercises wrath against sin. But the truth of it is that he would not be God did he not do these things. Let me try to give some examples that relate to anger at sin, examples that may be familiar to some or all of you. You followed perhaps in the news this past week the story of a boy now 13 years old who almost a decade ago was taken to a motel room by his father. The parents were in a custody battle for that child, and the father thought that he would lose the battle, and so he concluded that he would rather have his son dead than lose custody of him, and so put him on a bed in the motel room, poured kerosene on him, and lit him a fire. He was burned over about 90% of his body, severely so, and while he survived, he is terribly, terribly disfigured. The father was convicted and sent to a prison in California for 7 years. He was released this past week. The boy appeared on television, and you could not help but have your heart touched by the expression of fear that he had of his father, who had torched him. What does that do to you? What's the feeling you get? Don't you feel anger? Anger at such an atrocious deed, as pouring kerosene and lighting fire one's own son. Anger at that kind of sin. Or perhaps less well known, although in many ways a far greater tragedy, is that which is currently happening in the African nation of Mozambique, where 600,000 people have recently starved to death, not because relief food is unavailable, but because politicians and soldiers will not allow that food to get through to those who are starving, and so they are dying by the hordes. Not only that, but there are bands of soldiers who go through the countryside of Mozambique, and they have a routine, almost a ritual that they follow. They go into a village, they steal all of the valuable possessions, all of them, and take them. They rape the women, and then they severely and painfully mutilate the men. When that is done, they then kill everyone in the village. The women they have raped, the men they have mutilated, and their children who have observed this. And then with everyone dead and all the valuables taken, they move on to another village, pretty much at random. Doesn't that kind of behavior make you angry? Don't you want to say, if I had the power to do something against that kind of sin, I would do it? Do you sense what anger and wrath against unrighteousness is? 2 weeks ago tonight, our guest here at Wooddale, or last 2 weeks ago tonight, two Sundays back, our guest was Rick Escobar from Colombia. And he talked about what there is happening in that terribly troubled country. And there were several people during a question and answer time who asked him some specifics about the city in which he lived and what there transpires. He told about a school for assassins, where you go and you pay tuition and you go to classes, and you are taught how to handle weapons and how to make bombs and how to kill people. But then he explained that for the final examination and for graduation, the students of that school are assigned to a street corner in that city, and they are to go there and murder someone at random. And so they go to that street corner and either shoot or blow up or knife someone to death. And then when they have passed their final exam, they graduate and become certified assassins. How do you respond to that? Don't you become angry at that kind of sin? Maybe that helps us understand a little bit, at least, of the anger and the wrath of a righteous God against human sin. Now, you might say, and rightly so, I think, that those are very extreme examples. But I choose the extreme examples because if I were to choose examples of sin like stealing stamps from an employer or telling a small white lie to a member of the family, we would probably all say, myself included, that that is a routine part of the life that we live in the society in which we are in, and think very little of it. Because the truth is that we are sinners ourselves, and so we are insensitive to anything but the most blatant acts of sin. We need the extreme examples to lift us up to the point of that kind of anger. But God is righteous and holy, and God has never been insensitized to sin. So God is sensitive to all sin, that which we would consider minor, and clearly that which we would label as major. It is this God who is so angry and wrathful against sin that hears our case. And we ask, well, what then happens to us? We sin, but we have the best parakletos available, the best attorney there is. Except we're a little taken back when he pleads guilty for us. And we realize that God is wrathful against our sins. And we know that if we get what we deserve, it's going to be bad. It is then that Jesus, the righteous one, speaks again in our defense. He offers no excuses. Instead, he offers a substitute sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The he here is Jesus himself. That he died on the cross, and when he was there nailed, our sins were placed upon his head. And in what was the most awful and in a sense the most wonderful event of all of history, the anger and the wrath of God was let loose on Jesus Christ, the righteous one, so that he took the wrath of God for human sin. All of it. It was astonishing, incredible. And sufficient. His atoning sacrifice was sufficient for every sin of every sinner, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So God hears Jesus the righteous speak this in our defense, and he says, I accept. I'm satisfied. He's satisfied with that sacrifice, and so our sins are forgiven, and we are considered, because of Jesus Christ, to be as righteous as if we had never sinned in the first place. As a sinner myself, I have two responses to all this. Number one is, I don't want to sin. I really don't. I love God, and I hate sin. And I just don't want to do it again. I want to please him. I want to be good. I want to do good. I don't ever want to sin again. But when I do, how delighted I am to have as my parakletos, the one who comes alongside, the one who speaks my defense in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God himself. Now, how about you? What's your response? Let me give you some advice. Advice from one sinner to another. You know, you're going to need a good lawyer. You're going to need a good lawyer when you go before the judge. I want to recommend to you the very best. He has never, ever lost a case. It's true he's busy, but I have confirmed information that he's available and that he'll accept your case. Who is it? You ought to write it down. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one.